crisis of confidence. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to do what only you can do and supply the need. We are your needy people. We're in need of heavenly nourishment. We need your word, as we heard today, so that resource can continue the relationship between us and the Spirit. And so we receive today of your word, set us free, correct us, comfort us, whatever the need might be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Crisis of confidence. So this is definitely something that a term that we've heard in our day and age, and considering the world we live in. If confidence is lost, then things really fall apart. I've had a tendency, I got business background, that's what I went to school for, and I really like economics. I enjoyed economic classes, macroeconomics, microeconomics. And so I like the phenomenon and the study of economics, or money, or some have said economics is the study of scarcity. There's only so many resources that can go around, and how that's allocated. In other words, I like to think in financial terms. And as I have come over the last 20 years to consider the economy in America and the economy of the world, one thing that I have concluded, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, is that the only thing keeping things afloat is confidence. And once confidence is gone, then everything falls apart. It's like our dollar. Our dollar is a debt note. It is not based on anything of intrinsic value. That stopped in 1971. And so the only thing that keeps people feeling secure about having a debt note or a liability, i.e. the dollar, and it says note on it, if you read it closely, it doesn't say silver certificate anymore, you can't redeem it in something that's actually money. So the only thing that keeps it going is people's confidence. And once that confidence is gone, watch out. I think it was Henry Ford who, thinking of the economy in terms of all the banking schemes, even in his day, he said if the average person woke up the next day and truly understood what's happening in the banking arena, there would be a riot the next morning. And I don't think those schemes and scams have in any way diminished in the last 80 years. And so confidence and a crisis of confidence. Now, when you hear the word crisis, it evokes, at least for me, a sense of negativity. It's not a good thing. You think about like a health crisis or a financial crisis or a midlife crisis, and it's not positive. But the root word of crisis, or the etymology of the word, comes from a Greek word, and it's krinein, and it means to decide. And then the verb crisis, spelled with a K in Greek, means decision. So all crisis really means ultimately, or originally, is you are kind of forced to make a decision. You have to decide whether it's for the better or for the worse. It's like a turning point. You have to go one way or the other. You can't have any sense of neutrality. And that is the essence of what we want to consider today, is deciding, making a command decision. What am I going to place my confidence in? And so that's the gist of the message up front. In Psalm 118, verses 8 through 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, I haven't counted it up, and I don't think I'm going to. I'm sure a computer could do it. But what I have heard is that if you get to the halfway point of the Bible, that this passage is at the halfway point, which really doesn't necessarily mean anything either, but it is indeed an extreme central truth that every day of our lives and over the long haul, so the micro and the macro, that we are given a crisis. Am I going to trust in the natural? Am I going to trust in man? Am I going to trust in myself? Am I going to trust in politicians? Am I going to trust in experts? Or am I going to make a choice, a crisis? Every day you have a crisis. Or am I going to make a choice, a decision, to put my trust in God Almighty? Now, we've got a great example of one who absolutely made his decision daily to put his trust in God, or in this case, in his Father, and that was Jesus Christ. And so we always want to ask, how would Jesus handle a situation? What would Jesus do? How did Jesus think? He's always our first and greatest, the greatest one that we should imitate and emulate. And so in terms of crisis, because Jesus, as a human being, he had this sense of crisis. That is, he had pressure, and he had to make a decision. Now, if there was ever somebody that could trust in himself, he was it. No other human being can afford to ultimately trust in themselves, let alone other people. However, Jesus chose to not put his trust in himself, but instead to look beyond himself, to transcend himself, and to put his full faith and confidence and trust in his Heavenly Father. Now, let's see this in an opposite sense. Who did Jesus not choose? Well, in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, I love these verses. Because of the miraculous signs which Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. Now, this is at the commencement of his ministry. John 1 and 2 captures the earliest chronological time of his ministry. And so he's doing these signs, and many begin to trust in him. Verse 24 of John 2, but Jesus didn't trust them because he knew human nature. No one needed to tell him what mankind is really like. Isn't that awesome in the New Living Translation? Jesus had this popularity growing. And instead of doing what most people would do, is like feeling flattered and, yeah, I'm accepted and I'm going to, you know, be energized by this, it's like Jesus rebutted it. It's like, no way. I am not putting my confidence, and I'm not relying on these people and their trust. Obviously, it wasn't a robust, long-term, genuine trust, but it was that upfront, excited, oh, this guy can do signs. You know, let's follow him. He seems like a great guy. Jesus kind of like, nope. I am not going to commit myself to you all. I know what people are like, and people are not to be trusted. In fact, this is not an isolated incident. When you read through the Gospels, there's this sense of popularity aversion. That is, Jesus was adverse to any sense of popularity, of flattery. And when there were times in his ministry, like for instance, when he fed the 5,000, and everybody's like, yeah, this guy's great, we're all for you, Jesus would tend to do something which would throw a curveball. He would tend to bring up resistance. And so he challenged that crowd that was all excited. And he began to say, you know, you're just following me for loaves and fishes. But unless someone eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and really, what are you saying is you've got to buy in. You've got to go all the way. And they began to say, we don't know about this. And even some of his own disciples said, well, we're not going to follow you anymore. That's how Jesus responded. There were times when people would rise up and they were going to make him king. And Jesus would find a detour. It's like exit strategy. I am not going to give myself to all these people and the popular appeal. Instead, he would go to the mountain. He would get alone. He would pray to his Father and just was not driven. And so he certainly would make his choice away from human nature. In fact, there's a great verse in Isaiah, which I didn't put here, but as I was meditating on this, it came to mind. And even though he could certainly trust himself, as a human being, he made a choice not even to put his confidence in his own judgment. And in a messianic way, in Isaiah chapter 11, this was Isaiah prophesying the way Jesus would operate. It says in Isaiah 11 and verse number 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He, now this is Jesus, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In other words, Jesus wouldn't just operate based on his sensory abilities, what his eyes could see, what his ears could hear, but he committed his all judgment to his Father. I must hear from you, and what the Holy Spirit would say to him. And so Jesus was certainly modeling for us how who we should not trust in. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, we see clearly who he did put his trust in. When Jesus was reviled, Peter speaking of Jesus here, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. By the way, just those two little thoughts there, those would be good things for us to live by in the day by day. How much peace would there be in our relationships if we just followed Jesus in that? When he was insulted, when he was reviled, he didn't do the same thing back outward. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Now back to the main point. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, they can treat me, they can be positive towards me, they can be negative towards me. But either way, I'm not investing myself. I don't have my worth in whether I'm well accepted and well received and everybody's singing my praises or whether they're treating me bad. And either way, I don't really care. It's almost like Jesus had a holy apathy. Instead, I put my trust, I continue entrusting my soul to you, Heavenly Father. You are my justifier. You are my vindicator. And this brings us up to the final point in his life. Good Friday, as hopefully you'll bear that in mind this Friday, and take time from 9 to 3 o'clock this Friday. Jesus was on the cross for how many hours? 6 hours. From 9 to 3 o'clock, I would admonish us all. Take some time during that time. Read one of the accounts or all of the accounts. Take time to thank Jesus for what he's done. Fast lunch. I think Jesus might have missed lunch at that point, don't you? Fast a meal. Deprive yourself and give honor to God at that time. But I'll leave that with you. Well, here at the end, in Luke 23:46, Jesus has been hanging on the cross about the sixth hour now. Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he breathed his last. From start to finish, there was this absolute trust that no matter what happens, and he had times where He was wandering as a human being in the garden. I don't like this at all. If this cup can pass, let it pass. Nevertheless, I trust you. Not my will, but yours be done. And even to then take and allow his spirit, Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. This is the ultimate act of trust. And so we see Jesus and we see his choice very plain. And it is incumbent upon us as his followers, as Jesus did, so we must do. As he walked, so we must walk. If his trust was constantly going vertical to his Father, and he was moving away from any other possible source of trust, from people, from himself, and was pushing it vertical, that is our calling. We as his disciples, if we're truly a disciple, we cannot place our trust in any but God alone. Now let's sort between the faithful and the fickle. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, "Listen," Jesus said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priest and the teachers of righteous law. They will sentence him to die and will hand him over to the Romans." Now, when you read through the Gospels, there's various times where Jesus predicts that we're going to this place, to Jerusalem. I'm going here, and it's going to be rough. I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be handed over to the ruling authorities. Now, that's faithfulness in that, and I've read the Gospels so many times that I just kind of take it for granted. But the faithfulness of Jesus, if I knew that if I go to Fulton, I'm going to be treated roughly, I'm going to be abused, I'm going to be handed over to the authorities and go through excruciating torture, guess who wouldn't be going to Fulton anymore, right? So Jesus knows all these things, and sometimes we say, he could transcend it all, it was easy for him. Well, he came and he experienced the human experience too. And for most of us, it's like if there's disaster ahead, we have plans to bypass, or we have plans to not go there at all. But Jesus is so faithful that his face was set like a flint, that I'm going to the place even where disaster is going to befall me. So faithful to his Father. He didn't speak unless his Father was speaking to him. He didn't act unless his Father was telling him what to do. Just had so placed his trust that no matter what, even though that's doom and gloom ahead, I'm going forward. I'm going to be faithful. And by the way, anybody glad that he was faithful to go through with it all? Praise God forever. Now, today being Palm Sunday, this actually is my favorite Sunday of the year. I love Palm Sunday. I love it perhaps for the wrong reason, so bear with me. There is a side to it which is fine to celebrate the entry of Christ and the praises and Hosanna to the Son of David and all that. And I tend to look at it another way, in that it definitely, in case you needed a little help, it definitely tells you what human nature is like. It shows you just how fickle people are. In Matthew 21, 7 through 11, and that's why it's my favorite Sunday, because it's a reminder every year of just how fickle I can be apart from the goodness of God, apart from the Holy Spirit. Because it's easy to look back at a crowd that most of us know would sell them out, and say, I would never do that. But how often do we actually sell him out? How often do we popularly receive him when everything's good? But when it gets tough, all of a sudden it's like, well, I'm just going to leave Jesus over here on the side. Well, Matthew 21, 7 through 11 gives us the Palm Sunday account. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches, hence the poem, from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Now, who knows what the word Hosanna means, by the way? You can say it louder. God save. Who said that? Excellent. Save us. They're saying, save us, save us. Now, we actually could add something, not that we're adding to the Bible, of course, but the intent of their heart is pretty evident. They are not saying, save us from our sin, which is the real need. You see, at this time, they had a well-established religion and tradition that the sin issue was dealt with. They had the temple, they had the sacrificial system, and so it was kind of taken for granted. Yeah, you know, sin is bad, but of course, you know, we've got these animal sacrifices, and if we do things a certain way, then it covers our sins. And there was a sense of not understanding the severity of sin. And so they certainly weren't saying, you know, save us, Son of David, from our sin, the worst enemy, that which divides us from God, that which causes all the trouble in the world, that which is the true virus that everybody should be concerned about. They weren't saying, save us from our sin. They were saying, save us from, fill in the blank, Rome. Save us from these oppressors. Save us from these political adversaries. Once we're rid of the political adversaries, then things will be good. That's how they saw things. And again, it's easy to say, yeah, you know, I wouldn't have been like that. But how much of that infects us too? We're short-sighted. And we just think in terms of this world, in terms of the natural. And if we just had the right leadership, the right governance, then things would be so great. So that was their desire. That's their cry. Verse 10 of Matthew 21. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "Well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, Jesus was well known at this time. However, at this particular season, there were crowds coming from all over because it was a time of festival. Three times in the year, those that were not near to Jerusalem, and by the way, most of the Jewish population at this time did not live in Israel. They were scattered abroad. They were the dispersed ones. Many lived to the east. Many had stayed behind in Babylon and the direction of Persia. And there were others that lived to the west. And so during the feast days, Jerusalem would swell. The crowds would come in. And so even though the locals, Jesus was a known quantity to the locals, to the crowds coming in, it's like, what's going on? This is different. I don't remember this the last Passover. And so Jesus is coming in, and the crowds that know him are now telling the crowds that don't, well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And his popularity started spreading like wildfire. This is amazing. This is the Messiah. Now, to be fair, the Jews of this day were waiting for a Messiah that has a political component. And the Bible speaks of that. And the book of Revelation speaks of the fact that the Messiah, Jesus, is coming a second time in order to take over the business in a political sense, okay? So they were thinking that that was what was happening, and they were only looking at it one-dimensionally. They weren't considering the suffering servant and the one that who would be bruised for sins and wounded by his stripes. They weren't thinking about that Messiah, which there's both sides of Messiah. All they wanted was kill these Romans so that we can take over and rule the world. And we'll subjugate all the other peoples just like the Romans are subjugating us right now. That was the mindset of that generation. And so Jesus comes in, and like I said, his popularity is just going off the charts. There's so much excitement. And so what does Jesus do? Because as I said earlier, Jesus was popularity adverse. It's like, what can I do to pop a popularity bubble? I mean, I don't presume to know exactly how and why Jesus operated. I'm just kind of doing a little conjecture. He knows that the people are just off the charts excited that he's there. Look what he does in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." There is so much captured in here. In the current setting, how can I prick this bubble? I'm going to go right to the heart of the matter. The temple was a huge deal. It formed the center of Jewish identity. We might not understand how much significance a building could have, but that was for their religion and their mindset. The temple was everything. And so instead of addressing the crowds and in any way giving in to their popularity, or their popular desire and fanning that flame, he goes right in and starts wrecking things. And immediately it's like, well, this ain't right. Why is he messing with the central aspect of the way we see things, our view of the world and our religious political sense? This temple's everything. And Jesus immediately did what's called a prophetic sign act. In the Old Testament, you had prophets like Ezekiel, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah. At times, they would do things. Instead of saying things, they would act something out. And immediately, he goes in, and he acts out the frustration of God. And he tells the people that prayer is what is necessary. Instead, you've come here to be served. Instead, you've come here to prostitute for your own desires. And that's how they saw him. They weren't particularly excited about Jesus as an end in and of himself. They were excited about what they could possibly get out of Jesus. And even his own disciples, 3 years with him. And all they could think about was, yeah, we're going to be in his inner circle reigning in Jerusalem. And a couple of the guys even had their mom come and ask, "Mommy, go ask Jesus for us." James and John, right? And so mommy came and said, can my two boys be in the chief seats? And, you know, Jesus, of course, he knows what's going on. And you know, are you sure you want to be that close? Because you don't understand exactly what's going to happen. Are you sure you can go through? And we know none of them could, because they all would desert him in the end. Now, let's take this for a moment and personalize what we've just read here. We see the fickleness of humanity, and we'll see it even more, but we also see the faithfulness and purpose of Jesus. When a person gets saved and they get delivered and there's a true transformation, the burdens roll off, all that oppression, it's like there's an open heaven, and man, I feel so free. There's an excitement, and Jesus is very popular in that new season. But what does Jesus do? Because he knows that we're immature and we still see Jesus according to the flesh, even when we're saved. We still see him as a means to our end. It's like a little kid with parents. You know, you parents might think, oh, those kids, you know, they see the true value in me. And no, they see you for a long time as a means to their ends. You're like their arm, or you're like an arm, an extension, to get them what they want. And so that's kind of how, when we first get saved And so what does Jesus do? He begins to go to work to clean the temple. He gets in the midst of us, and he begins to challenge us. He begins to turn things over. He begins to expose sin. We're saved at first. The grace of God's overwhelming. Then he shows us, you know, this secret sin is an abomination. It needs to go. Living with your boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage is not right. That needs to change. He begins to mess with us. And that's where a lot of people come to a crisis of faith. They have to make a decision. Am I going to continue on with Jesus? It was fun in the beginning when all the feelings were good. But commitment is doing the thing you said you'd do long after the feeling you said it with is gone. And when all the hype and all the energy begins to transition and the Lord goes in and starts doing this work. And then he challenges us. He says, you know what? You might want a lot of those supernatural thrills and chills and things that I started you with. And I'm not saying they'll never be a part of your experience. But if you really want the real deal, it's time to pray. The thing that my flesh hates and your flesh hates the most is prayer. And so he goes in, he messes with the temple, just like we're a temple, right? The Holy Spirit comes, he starts messing with us. And then he would challenge us, my house is to be called a house of prayer. And that really exposes the fickleness of my humanity. How hard is it to sit down for a half hour in quiet and to talk to the Lord and to listen for him to talk back? That's where it gets real. That's where we begin to separate between the natural and the spiritual. Just like it's easy to see the faithfulness of Christ and the fickleness of a crowd from 2,000 years ago. But what about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who's all for us, who's wanting to take us from the place where we're at, the immature place that we're at, and is wanting us to grow up, to be mature, so that we can discern things properly, so that life's not just about us, so that we also can help out other people and bear their burdens, and so fulfill the law of Jesus. This is where the rubber meets the road, for me at least, and hopefully we're all getting some value out of this. Now let's continue on. Of course, Jesus knew better to not put his trust in the fleeting rejoicing of the crowds, you know, singing his praises. But he also did not put his trust in his own inner circle. This is where it gets really tough. People very close to you. Matthew 26:31, then Jesus said to them, now this is him talking to the 11. One had already left to betray him. But he talks to those 11, and he says, you all will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This is when you come to a point in your life, and even those close to you, those that you had put your trust in, that is in some way shaken. Now look, I'm not wanting everybody to walk around paranoid, you know, looking at your wife or your husband or your kids, you know, now I'm going to keep you at arm's length. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we can ill afford to put any excessive trust in the horizontal. The majority of our trust must go vertical. And we cannot put our trust in close friends, in a spouse, in children. If the right circumstances came, if the right pressure point was pushed, those people, for whatever reason, would not be able to help us. They would not be there. And sometimes the Lord allows times where it's just you and him. This is where we're going to go real deep. You are very blessed if you have a believing spouse. You're very blessed if you have believing parents. You're very blessed if you have believing children. You're very blessed, David, if you have a Jonathan. You're very blessed, Naomi, if you have a Ruth. extremely blessed, okay? And God gives us the grace of fellowship and koinonia. But there are times where he just brings it down. And now, let's see what your mettle is. Are you going to fall apart? Are you going to? Did you have so many of your emotional eggs in the basket of your spouse? So many of the emotional eggs in the basket. You know, you've heard, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? Did you put so many emotional eggs in the basket of that little daughter, of that little son? Oh, they're so sweet. You know, they'll never do me wrong. You put so many emotional eggs in the election. You got your trust going these directions. And then all of a sudden, you're disappointed, you're broken down. And now, you're going to have to work it out with God. God has forced you to come to him. He forced Christ. Even Jesus. Now look, Jesus never sinned. This is true. But even Jesus at the end is still trying to get, it seems like, water out of a rock or blood out of a rock. He's still in the garden, and he's got his disciples, and he brings the three with him. I need your support. I need your companionship. What do they do? Are they around him, building him up in his faith and reading the Psalms and singing hymns with him? What are they doing? Sleeping. He's forced to be alone. He goes and he rouses them. Don't you understand what's happening? Oh, yeah, we're with you to the end. Back to sleep, right? There are times where God makes sharp distinctions, and you have to either trust in his faithfulness or you have to continue on in the futility of trusting in that which is fickle, trusting in that which cannot help you. I praise God for Jennifer. She's a great wife in every way. She's top-notch, high quality. But God has shown me at times that as great as a value and an edification she is, and I've had down times, depressed times, where I've just gone to her and, oh, pray for me and help me and help me, where it begins to wear her out. And she's not fully able, as great as she is, to supply the need. That's where I have to learn to go to God first and foremost. And I'm thankful when there's secondary support here and there, but I must learn that even she can only go so far as a resource. And only I can go so far as a resource for her, as a pastor even. You know, God has blessed me to be a blessing to you all. But I can only go so far in helping you along the way. I'm an under-shepherd. I only see so far. There are times where God will say, look, you have to come to me first and foremost. Don't just go to other people so fast. Come to me. And Jesus, his own disciples, were going to flee. Matthew 27, 20-25, and we know the disciples did flee. Once the crowd came with Judas, they were gone. They just scattered. Matthew 27, 20-25 now, back to the crowd. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. Can you say crowd, by the way? To ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. We have such a crowd mentality in our day and age, always with the numbers. You know, be sure to hit the like, be sure to subscribe, always with the numbers. Always want to get the images out and make sure there's comments and, you know, just I need that a quantity of support. If I've got a quantity of support, polling data, as long as I've got a quantity of support, then I feel good about things. That's great. Crowds, verse 21, the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. What a change. 5 days later, right? 4 to 5 days later, the crowds were persuaded. Now, you might say in verse 20, well, it was the chief priests and elders. They're the ones that persuaded this fickle group. Yeah, but it points out the fact that they're fickle. They can easily turn one way or another. When others are saying, oh, this is Jesus, isn't this great? Yeah, it is great. We're going to cheer them on. But come Thursday, Friday, he ain't so great anymore. And I'm thinking of the Jewish Day of Reckoning, by the way. It's evening to evening, so it always messes with the calendar in my mind. So just a few days later, they're calling out for the insurrectionists. They're calling out for the murderer, Barabbas. And this is confusing to Pilate, because Pilate knows this man's innocent, and Pilate by now has heard that, wow, they really received him back on Sunday. And so he just figured he was a shoo-in, that of course they're going to take Jesus back. Verse 23, and he said, why, what evil has he done? But they all shouted the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And so, wow, this crowd was getting crazy. And they even speak this in their irrationality, you know, take it out on our children. And my goodness, how fickle people are contrasted with how faithful Jesus Christ is. That's why I like Palm Sunday and the ensuing week. I don't like what happened to Jesus in terms of the pain, in terms of the torture. But I thank God that he went through it for my sake. But it always sets in sharp relief. Palm Sunday sets in obvious terms how fickle and weak and how easily influenced humanity is, versus the trustworthiness, the reliability, the invariableness, the unchangeableness of Jesus Christ. Some final thoughts. This has been mentioned, bears repeating. People will disappoint you, Jesus will not. Psalm 27:10, this is from David. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now, the Bible does not record the event, and I don't think this is just a poetic flourish or hyperbole. I think there actually was an event historically where Jesse and David's unnamed mother forsook David in some way. It may have been when David was on the run and he was public enemy number one, and his parents were like, hands off. They didn't want to in any way make their family vulnerable or whatever. Not sure. There was a time he had to hide his family. But how much of a wound that must have been for David. And if you have ever been betrayed by a father or a mother, that's a wound that you carry with you. It doesn't soon heal. But David was able to put it in larger terms as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this psalm. And yeah, that has happened. I've gone through that trauma. Father and mother. You know, dad and mom are the first representation of God to children. Albeit imperfect, we know that. But they reflect security and provision. And when that's violated, that goes deep into a person's heart, a child's heart, or if you're an adult, if that happens, that goes deep. But David was able to, even with that wounding and that hurt, God will take me in. No matter what happens, God will always receive me. I've told my kids, most of them are out of the house now, that this is still your house. You're always welcome here. You'll always be welcomed here. You know, as long as they're not bringing in elements of destruction into the house, I'm saying. But if they're at their wits' end, that they need help, you've got help. I'll always be there for you. But I'm evil and imperfect. How much more then will the Lord or our Heavenly Father take care of us? And then Matthew 28:20 is a great finale before Jesus ascended to the heavenlies. Jesus said to his disciples that had deserted him, I'm not going to desert you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And this word speaks to the church that even as the end of the age comes and the nations are rising up against nations and there's collapse of confidence and collapse of security and fear and paranoia, that last day's church, just as Jesus was with the first generation church, that has never changed. Sometimes people hearken back. They say, oh, if we could just be the first century church. The church is a church from God's point of view. It's the same bride. Just because we see generations come and go. Same bride. Some are in heaven, some are on earth. It's all one bride. And the one that was with the bride and committed, I'll be with you. I'm with you all the way to the end. No matter how dark times get, no matter how perilous, no matter what persecution might arise, no matter where we find ourselves as enemies of the state, or enemies of the Antichrist system. Everybody can forsake us. People can disappoint us. People that you put your trust in, even in the church. People that you said, you know, that man, they're steady, they're solid. It's strange when crisis comes and tough times come and tension comes. Certainly when opposition and persecution comes, I wonder how many people will move from column A to column B. And I thought, I'd never thought that would have happened. But even if everybody went from column A to column B, I can still know, Lord, you never leave me. You never forsake me. And you're with me. And I would say you're also, I'd apply this to the church, I'm with you always, even to the very end. And we're all going to be together in glory. This is our blessed hope. Who has woe? Number two, final thought. There's a proverb that talks about drunkenness and intoxication. And the question is asked, who has woe? Who has a difficult way to go? Well, those that get drunk, those that get intoxicated for sure. Well, it's also used in a different way here in Isaiah 31. Who has woe? Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and horsemen because they are strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Our confidence and trust must always be in God. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We as Christians, however, we don't trust in our own strength. We don't trust in the military might of America. We don't trust in our heritage. We don't trust in any assets, personal assets, or the abilities of others. We are those. See, Egypt was always a type of the world. And God's people, instead of going to him, let's just go south and go to the Egyptians. They'll help us. One section of scripture has you're leaning on Pharaoh. It's like a broken reed. It's like you're leaning on a crutch and the thing breaks out from under you. That's what it's like to lean on the world. We are not to lean on the world. And it's sad. Be careful, I only have so much time. But it's sad when the state presumes to come in and through the machinations of inflation would present itself as a source. I'll be your source. I'll fund you. I'll send you money. You start to get people used to that. And that may be what's happening, a conditioning towards UBI, Universal Basic Income. Start conditioning people. We're your source, a nanny state, working towards a police state, not even knowing it's happening. Whatever it might be, there's a thousand different ways that we can trust in something else rather than trusting in the Lord, rather than consulting in God. And be careful, brothers and sisters, to not put your trust in government. I'm so glad I got that check. So glad I got that money. Okay, we'll use the resources wisely, fine. But don't put your trust in the government. Always put your trust in God. Because governments, whether noble or wicked, are all going to crumble. The kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of the Lord. It's not going to be the United States, the government of the United States of America and his governance in the millennial kingdom, like hand in hand, okay? He's going to crush every kingdom which is already in collapse mode. Be careful where you put your trust. And by the way, don't even trust yourself. Proverbs 28:26, whoever trusts in his own heart is a, what does it say there? Fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. The opposite of walking wisely is trusting in your heart. Remember, the first things that come up from your heart, first things are usually the worst things. First impulses, first perceptions. Don't trust those things. Take time and walk wisely. Don't run to a conclusion. Whoever walks wisely, they experience salvation or deliverance. Never commit yourself to your own understanding. You know what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, do not lean on your own understanding. That's like leaning on a crutch. It's just going to break in half. You're going to fall down. Finally, our confidence must be in the coming King. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All other power and dominion is going to fail. It has to. Whether it's our bodies, where there's power and energy right now, there's an expiration date on your body. It's going to fail. Whether it's relationships, till death do we part. Governments, they come and they go. But one thing that will never fail is the imminent reign. Though he reigns in the heavenlies, there is a variable season in the earthlies. That's why we pray, let your kingdom come and your will be done in this earthly realm, the anomaly in the universe, just like it is in heaven, like everywhere else. Well, that kingdom is going to be imposed on this world, and his reign shall be forever and ever. Who is this that's coming back to impose this glorious reign upon planet Earth, to be a benevolent dictator for 1,000 years and then on into glory? It's Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And look what it says here as we close. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. He's the only one that can have that name affixed to him. He is faithful. He is continual. He's reliable. He's true. There's no error. There's no trickiness. Nothing of subtlety in a negative sense. He's true unto the end. And so let us continue to look to him and to look for his inevitable return and to place our confidence constantly in God. All right, let's stand together and pray, and we'll close it out. If you could close your eyes for a moment, if you've not yet put your confidence in Jesus Christ, I guarantee this, your confidence is going somewhere. But the only confidence that works, the only one that will keep you, the only one that's reliable is Jesus Christ. If you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, would you please give me the privilege of praying for you today, just so I can know who to pray for today? God loves you, friend, and he's gone to great lengths to allow his Son, a perfect one, to die for our sins. You don't have to be punished for your sin. Jesus Christ took that upon himself. If you'd like me to pray for you today, after the service, I'd be glad to take time to pray. Just raise your hand so I can remember. No one looking around. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. I will definitely pray for you. Anybody else today, I'd like to know who to pray for after the service today. God loves you. Don't wait to get good. There's none good but God. You can't do it, neither can I. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe in Jesus is already condemned. It's not coming, it's already happening. But you can be saved from that condition. Just raise your hand so I can remember you in prayer today. Brothers and sisters, you want to put your confidence in God, help me, Lord, to put my full faith and confidence. When you allow decision times, when you allow times of crisis, may I have within me almost like a reflex to put my confidence in you first and foremost. And may that determine my days, day by day. May that be the trend that I have full confidence in you. If you want that to be, just raise your hand. So, Lord, I want to pray with you today. Lord, I just ask for all of us today, not by might or power, but by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may I put my full faith and confidence in you. Forgive me, Lord God, for running in my own strength, for burning myself out, for trusting in sources that cannot satisfy. They're not ultimately reliable. But to look to you first and foremost, and any other sources that you might give me to help, Lord, to enjoy them, but to always look to you first and foremost, that you're my confidence, you're my strength. Blessed is the one who puts their refuge, who sees the Lord and goes to the Lord as their refuge. Blessed is that person. Help us, O Lord God, to trust in you with all our heart and never lean on our own understanding. We commit ourselves into your capable keeping. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.